I ask you to take your Bibles along with me as we turn to Genesis chapter 49. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 28. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 46 and 47 in the first book of the Bible. We had looked at last week the beginning of Jacob's blessing of his children last week through Manasseh, through Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and now he turns to all his sons as Jacob summons his sons, we see in verse 1. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Genesis 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens, and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. Amen. Let's ask now the Lord's blessing upon our time and His Word. Father, we pray now that You would help us by Your Spirit as we consider this blessing promised through this patriarch family, Lord God, that we have received in the fullness of time in Your Son. And we pray that this blessing would affect how we think and act for Your purposes and Your glory to the salvation of the many peoples throughout this world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Genesis, in many ways, is a book about blessings. In the beginning, when God created the world, on the fifth and sixth days, the Lord blessed all living creatures and preeminently mankind, male and female, and told them to multiply and fill the earth. But when Adam had sinned against God and fell from the estate wherein he and Eve were created, the initial blessing was lost, and the world that was created in the beginning as good and safe and peaceful was thrown into chaos and alienation and darkness of thorns and thistles, marking what once was a place that was a blessing. The blessing had become a curse as the world was plunged into sin. Fractured relationships, physical decay, and death itself, the return to dust. All this was a result of Adam's breaking covenant with God Himself. And they lost ultimately, and through Adam, that relationship with God and the promise of confirmed righteousness. The blessing had turned into a curse. But God, who is rich in compassion and love, as James Boyce wrote in a hymn, promised to deliver us from that evil and to rescue us from that estate of sin and misery by turning the curse into a blessing. And we'll talk about that in our final point. This is the unfolding message of Genesis, where the promise of blessing is pronounced and its fulfillment is partially realized. And so you see the heading of this sermon, Waiting for Israel's Savior King. Waiting, the anticipation that we see as even Jacob pronounces this blessing upon the 12 sons. It's partially received. That promise first given to Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, from the woman would come a seed who would crush the head of the serpent, and that the waiting period for this Savior was far longer than Adam and Eve's expectation. We see in Genesis chapter 4 that the first child of Eve, Cain, would take the sin of his father in the initial fall to much greater depth in slowing his brother Abel, as we learn from 1 John chapter 3, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So the downward spiral of Adam's sin continued through the many years of the world that then was, as Peter calls it, pre-flood, to the point that we see in Genesis 6:5 that all the thoughts of the man were wicked only continuously in Genesis 6:5. The post-flood community was no better, and so when the peoples of the earth sought to reach heaven on their own and make a name for themselves, we see God scattering the people of God on a macro level, but yet even in a micro level, reaching out and calling an elderly barren couple from the land of Ur, through whom He would bring this redemption and blessing. And so we see that this is where we pick up the story in Genesis 49. The fourth generation of Abraham gathers around their father Jacob in order to hear their future, and more importantly, to receive the blessing and the promise of restoration and reconciliation with God through one of their own offspring, the Lion Savior King of Judah, who would be the only hope, who would be the hope not only of Israel itself, but the whole world, as we saw here in this prophecy to Judah. And so now, almost 4,000 years later, here in 2013, and 2,000 years since the fulfillment of the fullness of time when Christ came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law, we who have been united to Christ and are of the faith of Abraham, live in this age of blessing. Now, in the morning sermon series, we've been talking about abiding in love and abiding in Christ. And really, if there's one message that we're receiving from this study tonight, is that we are abiding in an age of blessing, that we've been saved and redeemed, and now we are part of the great blessing that's going forth to the nations, touching hearts each and every day. And we are participating in that blessing, even as we await the coming of Christ in the end of the age. And so we are in that age of redemption accomplished and applied as it's come to us and we were born again, but also as it's being applied, as the grace and blessing of the Messiah is proclaimed to all nations under heaven, and as we eagerly await the redemption of our own bodies at the consummation of the ages. And so therefore the blessings of Jacob that we see here in chapter 49 are recorded for us and upon the 12 tribes of Israel as an encouragement as we live on this side of Calvary and on this side of the empty tomb to be witnesses and vessels of honor, to use Pauline language, of the great blessing of God's grace in Jesus Christ. As the gospel goes forth and as Christ's church grows, as the kingdom of God expands, we are participating that as we have been called to live in this world and to be light and salt. And so we'll see this as we look at this as the parts of the whole in what befalls each tribe of Jacob, but also as we look at the whole of the parts, as we see the fulfillment of God's promise to bring about that redemptive blessing to Jacob's son in and through one of their brothers. And so first of all, we ask the question, how is Jacob defining blessing? And it might have occurred to you, that question might have rose. I hope it did. It certainly did with me. Because we see there that these are at the end of verse 28, we have this explanation of what Jacob had just said to his 12 sons. And he says, he blessed them, everyone with a blessing appropriate to them. Now, I don't know. As I read through there was hardly a glimmer of light for most of the 12 sons mentioned here. And we have to ask the question, how is Jacob defining blessing here in these opening verses? And what comes to mind is something we've been studying all along, haven't we? Even though we're redeemed, there's consequences to our sin. There's the effects even of our own upbringing, the dysfunction that we saw in Jacob's family, primarily because of Jacob. He and the consequences of his deceptive lifestyle, his passing on those ungodly traits to his 12 sons, bearing fruit in their sending Joseph down into slavery, into Egypt. All the consequences and effects of sin, they trouble not only the unbeliever, but we can all testify tonight that our own sins have consequences, and they trouble our own families. These patterns of sin that need to be broken and brought before the cross and put to death in our mortifying the body, so to speak. But all those consequences, effects of sin, trouble not only the unbeliever, but they affect our own lives, and they certainly affect the 12 sons of Jacob, as we see here. Patterns of sin becoming an unhealthy inheritance for the ensuing generations. That's what we really see here. Is it a blessing? Well, we'll look at it a little bit more in depth. But in a sense, there's a reality being spoken of here. There's no full glorification for these 12 sons. The patterns of sin will continue, even as the overall purposes of God in redeeming this patriarch family are taking place. The hope and waiting for a Savior, that even in the midst of this, we see in verse 18, for this crying out of the patriarch Jacob, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. Even as he is, in a sense, the mouthpiece of God, as God's prophet, prophesying what will befall these 12 sons, in the midst of this discourse, he cries out for salvation. And even in that lament, if you will, or crying out, there's a hope being communicated to these 12 sons. There is salvation with the Lord, but it will wait. it will wait. It won't come immediately. Just as Adam and Eve, perhaps upon the birth of Cain, thought, here he is. Here he is, the Messiah. And yet he was the first murderer. So there would be a wait. There's consequences to sin. And we see this right away. We won't go through every one of the 12 sons. But we see it, first of all, with the firstborn, with Reuben. He's put forth right away by Jacob as he goes through his 12 sons. In verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. And yet he fell from preeminence. He had preeminence, his might, and the beginning of my strength, the firstborn of Jacob. And yet, in verse 4, he's described as uncontrolled as water. Uncontrolled as water, as if I would grab this glass of water and pour it in my hands and try to manipulate it and keep it with my hands, obviously with no success. So is Reuben. He's gone after the preeminence, seizing, in a sense, the head of the family back there in chapter 35, when he slept with his father's concubine, seeking to usurp the place of Jacob, and instead becoming a failure, if you will, in all aspects of his life. This trait of unreliability, pictured here with the water, uncontrollable, would plague the tribe of Reuben all the way through the taking of the land. We see this in Judges chapter 5, the unreliability of Reuben's tribe. They were not trustworthy. They were uncontrollable. And then we see Simeon, Levi, and their actions bring to mind just the violence we see whether on television or the internet. Back in chapter 34, as they enacted revenge for their sister's rape, a terrifying passage of scripture. A terrifying passage of scripture first for their sister, but just as Jacob rehearses this to them, that they slew men and they went far enough to almost enact a warfare, wiping out these people. They lamed their own workforce of oxen, as it says here in verse 8. And so Jacob says to them, they will have their counsel will not be taken in. They will not be part really of the leadership of the tribes that will take over the land. In fact, they will be scattered and dispersed in Jacob and scattered in Israel. That would be their lot. Zebulun would be by the sea, and here it's implied that they would become more like the pagan nations there by the sea, influenced by them, rather than a holy people like their holy God. Issachar's desire for comforts would lead them into a life of servitude instead of a life of prosperity. Both these tribes would be suffering temporal difficulties as a result of their pursuit of earthly treasures. All the preparation that we see God's people being given in the book of Deuteronomy primarily, in some sense, will fall on deaf ears as these patterns of sin are passed down from generation to generation. As a people who were supposed to be set apart for God's own glory will continue in these generational sins, influenced by the examples of their parents, really, is what's being brought out. The rest of these so-called blessings are not so easy to discern, but certainly when we see the reference to Benjamin being called a ravenous wolf, there's nothing positive being mentioned there. One commentator said this: these blessings show the complexity of sin. Sin can be socially reprehensible, as when it involves sleeping with your father's concubine or massacring a city. Alternately, it can be socially lauded, as in pursuing a good living or by providing rich delicacy for foreigners at the cost of spiritual distinctiveness. What is more, this passage reminds us that sin is often has multi-generational consequences. And the same is true for our own sins, is it not? Do we think about the impact our sins have on those around us? And as this author is referencing, just what might be socially acceptable by society, is it actually acceptable in the eyes of our God? Is our standard society, the fact that we're not sleeping around or murdering people, but in other ways we seek We seek to cheat the government, or we seek to get our own way and be first in line, or to be so self-centered that that we achieve a place in our companies or such, whatever way that's manifested. But in society's view, that's, wow, that's just American wherewithal, you know, grabbing the gold, so to speak. Is that our standard? Or are we called to be a people distinct, even as the sons of Israel were called to be distinct? Well, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because Peter said, be holy even as your God is holy, quoting Leviticus and chapter 17. What is the cost for our sins, and what sins do we need to be bringing more and more to the cross, that the Lord would put them to death and that we would turn from them and replace them with godly habits and patterns, that those patterns we can pass on to the next generation? Nevertheless, certainly a strange list of blessings, I have to admit, and yet part of realizing the good news of Jesus Christ and the blessing that would come through Judah is to realize just how much we need the good news, a realization of our depravity. It's not sugarcoating the fact that as we are redeemed in Christ, that all goes away, and even patterns of sin that have been there before. We pray often, and I hope you do, that God would take away things, and He does. Some things instantly are brought out of us, perhaps a profane mouth, in my case, that does arise once in a while, but more of our maybe more of our manifest sins are taken away, but the deep roots within our hearts that are still there, idolatries and lusts and such, perverseness, that needs to be rooted out and taken out so that we are not passing that on, not only to generations, but those who are looking on us. And so, therefore, as Jacob turns his prophecy to Joseph, there is kindled in the hearts of his own sons, particularly with verse 18, as I said, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. But as we look at the second point, the prophecy concerning Joseph, we see that there is not only this strange blessings, but more positive blessings. And we'll just spend a little bit of time here. Not surprisingly, and again, we trust that the Holy Spirit is using Jacob as a prophet, he speaks of the rich blessings that are upon Joseph in verses 20, 22 through 26. And really, this is in some way not only a foretelling what will befall Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim in the land of promise, but it's also a rehearsing of the fruitful life that Joseph had. A life, again, we've been studying for many Sunday nights together, that from a human standpoint, we see just the enslavement, imprisonment, false accusation, and 20 years of hardship. And yet, even as he named his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, he saw that God was there in the midst of his affliction, and that he was making his life fruitful, his life impactful. And so that's what's being rehearsed here in verses 22 through 24. Joseph is a fruitful bough, and his life has branched out. Notice in verse 22, its branches run over a wall. We saw this last week, did we not? We saw how Joseph acted godly in shepherding the pagan nation of Egypt through those years of famine. He wasn't a harsh lord. He didn't go by the standards of the world. But as they lost more and more and they came unto indentured servitude, even there he was gracious. And they knew it. They said, you have blessed us and your favor has come upon us. And so Joseph's influence, if you will, was not just for the remnant and the holy family, but it touched all nations as they were able to endure these 7 years of famine. His life was fruitful. And that fruitfulness, again, as Jacob is under the power of the Holy Spirit, has its source in the God who is the shepherd. And we see this here as he says, as Jacob says this in verse 24. He says, his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above and the blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Jacob speaking autobiography now here. Up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. May there be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Now, again, I don't think Jacob is reverting back to this spoiling of Joseph here. He's speaking of the work of grace upon Joseph's life that was unbeknownst to the covenant family, bringing about a great deliverance from the famine and ultimately enabling the Messiah to come through this family. Joseph is receiving the greater part of these blessings, and rightly so. But ultimately, those blessings that flow from the shepherd of Jacob ultimately would come through Joseph's brother Judah. Judah, who God raised up and changed his heart as we studied him, particularly in this gospel according to Joseph narrative. And Judah has stood and was a type of Christ in his substituting, wanted to, before knowing who Joseph was as Lord over Pharaoh, to give his life, a changed heart, no longer seeking his own. The one who initiated the conspiracy is now sacrificial. And it's through Judah that the promise would come, not through Joseph. And this is what we see in our last point. The scope of God's blessing realized in Joseph. Notice what Jacob says about Judah. Judah, in verse 8, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. And Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Now let me just say briefly about verse 12. It doesn't mean that he is intoxicated. A better understanding of verse 12 is his eyes are actually alive and dark and rich like wine. They're not dull like we think of somebody who's had one too many glasses of wine. That's just an aside. But what's being said here? What's being said here is that the king will come. The king will come. And through Judah, the promised one, the blessing first given to Adam and Eve, but more fully promised through Abraham, that blessing that is being imparted to the 12 sons of Jacob, are going to be realized in the one who would come through the line of Judah. There'll be praise from his brothers. His enemies will be submitted. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The promised one, this Messiah, all the nations will submit to him. And so it is that this Messiah will be as a lion, the lion of Judah, spoken of in the book of Revelation as Jesus Christ, the one who would ride a colt into the presence of Jerusalem itself, as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 21. This is the scope of God's blessing being realized through Judah. This is what this family, this dysfunctional family, this family that had received, these sons who had received this strange blessing, mixed blessing from their father, ultimately did receive this blessing. They were reconciled and restored through Joseph being used as an instrument in God's hands to bring about a changed heart in these 10 sons. And now the 12 sons are being prepared as they go forth as represented in the blessing promised to Abraham into the land, ultimately, of course, beyond the imprisonment and enslavement in Egypt. But that promise is being passed on to them by Jacob. That promise of the Messiah who would restore righteousness, as Isaiah 63:1-11 speaks of. That scepter, that Shiloh, that justice being restored. That rightness that was there prior to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden being restored through the Savior King of Judah. But it'd be ultimately not the blood of grapes that would mark that. Notice this language here. There's a language here in this prophecy with Judah that speaks of the abundance and the prosperity. In the Old Testament, wine and the abundance of wine is speaking of the millennial kingdom of the Messiah, the reign of God for all eternity by His Christ. And one commentator speaks of this picture of having a donkey on a vine, and he says it's as if you're feeding a donkey $100 bills. You're just wasting money putting in there, because what a donkey would do that's tied to a vine would eat all the grapes. Eat them and eat them and eat them. But Jacob's prophecy is speaking of a wine that cannot run out. It speaks in part to Jesus' first miracle in the town of Canaan, where he changed the water into wine. The abundance of that messianic age of Christ's rule and reign is being spoken of here, that Judah's seed would ultimately bring about. But it would be first through suffering. There would be a waiting, even as the apostles and disciples expected that Jesus would bring about the overthrow of the Roman Empire in first century Judea. It was not realized, and there was despair even by the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their faces were downcast as Jesus, the resurrected Lord, came alongside them, and they said, "We had hoped this." But we ended up, our hope died there on Golgotha with a man hanging on a cross. We thought there would be a restoration of Israel. But they did not know, even as Adam and Eve did not know that a seed would be further along the line, that Christ would have to suffer. And that prosperity would first be through pain and suffering. It would be through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, the Lion who was the Lamb, as we see in Revelation 7, that blessing ultimately would be realized, that he would go to the cross and die for sins, die for all these brothers' sins, and to end the cycle of sin once for all and remove the presence of sin in that eternal day that we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 22. But that blessing, as it goes forth even to this day, that waiting with hope and yet that proclamation that Christ is the Messiah, the Blessed One, so that men and women are too brought into the covenant family, that blessing being extended by missionaries, by pastors and preachers and evangelists, by you in your workplace as you point others to Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke of this blessing, speaking of Abraham in Galatians 3, "Even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who have faith who are sons of Abraham." The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. You this evening, blessed with Abraham, having received the promised one. "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law and the curse that Adam brought into this world, thorns and thistles, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." And Paul, again, spoke to the church at Rome of that blessing, that seed that came into the world so that the nations might come to the obedience of the faith. We read it earlier. Paul said that Jesus Christ, that he had been set apart as a bondservant to Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, including here Jacob, in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared by the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles, for his namesake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace and peace. And that's the promised blessing. Yes, these 12 sons, yes, the majority of them had dysfunction, and yes, we see in the unfolding of the Old Testament these generational sins continuing, but ultimately the bondage to sin and the power of sin was broken on the cross. And for all been united to him, they've been set free. You this evening have been set free from the bondage to sin, no longer needing to live as you did before, and being empowered by the Holy Spirit that has come to indwell you, that you too can be a blessing, not only to your children, but to those around you, as we have received that blessing, as we have been united to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sins. Apostle Paul said this in chapter 9 of Romans, as I conclude, about God's sovereignty and election. He said this about you this evening and me. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, he loved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony and prophecy of your servant Jacob. We are thankful, Lord God, that we are a mixed bag, and yet you are a gracious God, and that you've lavished us with that grace in Jesus Christ upon vessels of mercy. We deserve to be vessels of wrath, and yet you turned upon us in softness and tenderness. Your Son did not crush us as a bruised reed and extinguish us as a dimly burning wick, but he came to us with his balm of healing. He came with us with his blood to cleanse us and to restore us and to bring us into a saving relationship with you. And so we give you all praise, honor, and glory this evening. We thank you for that blessing that is our inheritance, that blessing that we can pass on to the next generation, that blessing we can pass on to our neighbor as we're speaking to him, as we take the trash out, to our co-worker across the cubicle, to a classmate, to our extended family as we share a Thanksgiving meal this coming Thursday. We're thankful, Lord, that we live in the age of blessing. We're thankful that gospel continues to go forth and we can continue to intercede for sons and daughters, for mom and dad and brothers and sisters. And pray, Lord, that we would be instruments in your hand, ambassadors of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.